The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we are working on the last part of verse 9 and verse 10. All right, the eternal God has chosen in eternity past at some point to reveal himself, to create an entire world of angels and men in order that his glory might be put on display for all to see. That is his chief goal in all this exercise that we go through called the angelic conflict, is for God's glory to be manifested and ultimately for all to recognize who he is and exactly what his plan is all about. His plan is one that is apprehended by faith and faith alone. It is something common to all members of the human race. So therefore, salvation is by faith. Every act you do is a simple act of faith and grace on God's part, so that you can continue to live in the devil's world, grow up spiritually, and glorify him in time. So it's time to make sure we're in fellowship. We are here to advance our thinking with respect to seeing things the way God sees them, not the way humans see them. And so we study the divine viewpoint of life. So it's time to put aside the STA if necessary and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And so we have assembled together in order to study the words of Scripture, recognizing that these form the doctrines of your plan and that this is our spiritual food. We recognize this is how we grow and know that you have provided everything necessary so that we can continue to pursue the objective of reprogramming the brain computer and growing up spiritually in Christ. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in a section here dealing with Paul's issue with the false teachers who have strayed from the straight and narrow and substituted spurious attitudes, spurious studies, speculative type studies that do not advance believers, but simply give rise to further speculation, and this creates further conflicts and begins, as they have done here, to bring up questions for which there truly are no answers, there are no controls. This sort of, quote, exegetical work, if you want to call it that, which is not what they were doing, doesn't really advance people, and it ended up creating more problems than just simply teaching the Word of God. So one of his issues with them is their use of the Mosaic Law as they sought to become experts on an issue that was in large regard not really germane to the church age, which shows how far out of it they really were, wanting to be professional law teachers. And again, they run up against the worst kind of guy because that's what Paul essentially was. And so he has seen the bankruptcy of the Mosaic Law with respect to salvation and with respect to the issues of phase two sanctification. And so he teaches in all his writings that the law has its proper place. It is not, the moral aspects of it certainly have not been eradicated, but that the certain aspects of the law, to use it for teaching and instructing believers with respect to certain things in the Christian way of life, is just totally inappropriate. So they have distorted the true use of the Mosaic Law, essentially making the law illegal the way they're using it. And Paul says, we know the law is beneficial, it's useful, it has its place if it's handled properly. But if you mishandle the law, particularly the Mosaic Law, you are headed for trouble. And so then he expands this in verse 9, the first part of it, to not just cover the Mosaic Law, although that's primarily what's in his thinking, but to expand it to the concept of law in general. Why do we have physical law in this world? Well, first, this first assertion is that you really don't need law for righteous people. Righteous people don't have to have their morality legislated. They are essentially moral already. And in this context, it should be understood here in Paul's argument that the believer doesn't need to have all these things legislated against. The believer, with the internal workings of the Holy Spirit in the law of Christ and spiritual growth, doesn't want to engage in these things. And if he does, he recognizes still that the law says that they're wrong. And so, essentially, you don't need the law to produce goodness in people. That is one of the fundamental problems. We've got so many laws on the books now, you'd think people would be really, really good. But they're not. And so laws don't essentially change people. You see that with the criminal element, certainly. And if you're inclined to do some of these things, certain people, the law will act as a deterrent, simply because it promotes these certain punishments. So for the adjusted person, you really don't need a law. Who do you need the law for? You need the law for the maladjusted, for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And those three groups there express various aspects of unbeliever lifestyles that people engage in. And so now I get specific. What does the law legislate against these things? And Paul says, and rightly so, it does legislate against these things. It legislates against those who kill their fathers or mothers, a specific subset of murderers in general. But Paul, again, when he paints these vice lists, tends to give pretty dramatic effect when he does it. So he can get people's attention. This list is designed to be shocking. It's designed to shock the person into thinking about the types of activities that people commit on a daily basis. Immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers. Again, perjurers being a specific subset of the general set of people that lie. Perjury specifically lying in a legal setting. And whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, indicating that this list is not designed to be exhaustive. It is designed to give some shocking examples of the types of things that people do and why we have laws to prevent those types of things. Now, we had gotten through dealing with the issue of the homosexuals and are ready to deal with the next term, the kidnappers, as they have translated it. And we pick up here at point 27. The next term is andropodistes, which is a compound that is derived from man and foot and refers to one who catches another by the foot or who puts one underfoot, depending upon how you see the usage there of the interplay between these two terms. The emphasis, point 28, of the term is on the wrongful subjugation of another. Again, whether you trapped them and all of that, the whole point is that you subjugate them. Whether that involves kidnapping, hostage taking, or various forms of brutalizing others. Exodus 21:16. So, again, I probably, in a sense, I should be preaching to the choir, as it were, because generally speaking, I would assume not too many of you thought about kidnapping today. If you did, well, I don't really want to know. But I'm not sure why you would think about it, but people do this. And obviously one of the reasons they do it is for money. I mean, let's face it, in some cases it's all about the money. And he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or whether he is found in his possession, he shall surely be put to death. And that certainly is a part of this teaching of sound doctrine, is that we would instruct believers that certain activities are forbidden. And a good moral conscience, if people always had that, it'd be great. They don't. But a good moral conscience would tell you these things are wrong anyway. Without the Mosaic law to instruct us, you would understand, normal people would understand that it's wrong to kidnap somebody and sell them, that's inappropriate. 29, some have argued that Paul is here stating that the Mosaic law condemned the idea and institution of slavery. But there is no other example of this in his writing, and his commands to slaves and masters did not suggest that the institution be abolished. This is one of the things, this is where the fundies take this word, kidnapping, and see, Paul's against all forms of slavery. That's not what the term means. Kidnapping is a very specific sin. And as we saw in a study of slavery from the Old Testament, there were a number of ways people could become slaves. And people could voluntarily become slaves. So if the institution was all that horrible, why would people voluntarily become slaves? They might be better off under a righteous master and prosper more in their personal life and all of that and live a better existence than if they were free out there in the world and couldn't take care of themselves. So there were a number of ways people could become slaves. He's not speaking specifically to the issue of slavery here. What he's talking about is the very specific issue of kidnapping people or exploiting them. That's what he's talking about. So, again, to read more into this word than there is there is all they're doing. That's not appropriate. 31 can hardly doubt that Paul and all normal believers would desire the well-being and freedom of all men. However, that is quite different than attacking an accepted institution of society. In Paul's day, slavery was an accepted institution, and Paul urged believers to function within the confines of that institution. Now, he did tell believers, if you can get a chance to get your freedom, fine, go do that, because it provides you greater resources or greater ability, greater time and all, for you to function in your Christian life. Whereas if you're a slave, you've got to be pretty much at the will of the master. So, but he said, if you can get your freedom, fine, but if you don't get it, don't worry about it. He said, basically, accept the niche that God has dealt to you and live in it and glorify God in that name. Stay pretty much where he's put you and grow up spiritually. Bloom where you're planted. So 31, what is in view is the condemnation of stealing. Now that's the eighth commandment, which is here denounced. I don't know what set is in there, but which is denounced here by one of the most heinous kinds of stealing. That is taking another human. As we did point out, that Paul does appear to be working specifically through the latter half of the Decalogue, the five commandments relating to how you treat men. And in this case, in stealing, he picks the grossest form of stealing to cite, and that is stealing another person. 32, one should not assume that such horrific practices are limited to Paul's time, since in its second annual Trafficking in Persons report, the Department of State finds that modern slave traders, or person traffickers, as they call them, use threats, intimidations, and violence to coerce victims to engage in sex acts or to work under conditions comparable to slavery for the trafficker's financial gain. And so this goes on very much in the world today. As we know, when we studied Revelation 18 under political Babylon, slavery is a reality right up to the very end of things. They traffic in the souls of men. We buy and sell people, and that goes on all the time. Whether it is in the institution of adoption, whether it is in the institution of having people work in these slave mines. As they talked about Nike's factory there in the Philippines, they called them the walking ghosts, because once you go to work there, your life's essentially over. But they're happy to answer phones in India for $2 an hour. And we're happy to put people out of work here so they can do it. We traffic in people's lives and their well-being and never bat an eye about it. Corporate America does. And our government rewards this sort of activity, strangely enough, with tax incentives and all of that. So we ship all the jobs overseas, and then we move all the Mexicans in here, and what are we going to do? You know, we don't seem to have the problem with the Canadians trying to invade us. They must like it up there in the frozen north, is all I can figure. But you have this problem, you know, what have we done? Our society has essentially turned everything on its ear. And it's all in the name of making a buck, making a profit, capitalism. And, in fact, this is kind of the worst part of capitalism, when people abuse it and use other people to do so. So we're not against capitalism per se as an institution. It's the abuse of it. It's using people and paying them slave wages, when in fact the work is worth much more than that. And so you make 18 cents an hour to work in Nike's factory so they can sell us a $125 pair of tennis shoes. Well, that's pretty good profit. It's a pretty good profit. Even if you could only make a pair of shoes a day, that's still a pretty good profit. 18 cents, you know, 8-hour day. Let's say they paid them, you know, $1.60. And there you go. Well, 33, the final two items deal specifically with violations of the ninth commandment, which prohibited bearing false witness against your neighbor. Exodus 20:16 deals, again, with specifically lying. And it basically says exactly that. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't lie about your neighbor. There's no point to it. 34, the first term here is general in nature and refers to those that do not speak the truth, which includes con men, forgers, counterfeiters, identity thieves, and unscrupulous types that lie to advance themselves at the expense of others. People that would attack your computer to get sensitive information so they could use it. That's essentially functioning under a lie. They'll send you it's called phishing. I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. They'll send you what appears to be an email from your financial institution, and if you respond to it, it redirects you to their website and it collects all the data off your computer for them. Well, that's lying, see. That's just a very specialized form of lying by which they operate, but all these people that are con artists. And why not just go out and get a job? Why spend your time trying to do all this? Because, well, jobs are work. And this is easy. I mean, you just steal somebody's identity, and there you go. So 35, the final term, epiorkos, is more specific and denotes the concept of perjury, the process of lying under oath in a legal setting. And so, again, it is a specific subset of the general category, liars. Just as murderers was the greater category, but those that kill father and mother are specifically singled out. 36, this was addressed in the Mosaic Law as well, and the punishment for one that instigated or participated in dishonest prosecution of others was to suffer the sentence of the one he maliciously accused. Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21. Now, if we have this in our society today, we could probably rid our courtrooms of a lot of frivolous lawsuits and a lot of malicious prosecution if they don't have their facts in a row and all of that, that they just need to drop it. Because if you prosecuted someone and lied about them in order to get your conviction and you were caught, you suffered their penalty. Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And we still use this as a general principle in terms of the local church and in terms of government and discipline and all of that, is that if somebody were to come and say, well, Ron, I saw so-and-so do thus and such. Well, really, on the evidence of one witness, we can't do anything about it, nor should we. Because you don't have anything to confirm the fact. It just degenerates into a he said, she said kind of thing. And so the best way to operate is to demand proof. You have to have proof. You have to have a number of witnesses in order to advance your case. If a malicious witness rises up, and people do this, people maliciously accuse one another of things that may not be true. This happens all the time. But if they rise up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, who shall be in office in those days. And judges shall investigate thoroughly. And this is the same, again, this is very much similar to what we would use in terms of any kind of corporate discipline. Here we can't corporately discipline you, but corporate discipline. Is that we have a process. If somebody says, okay, thus and such is going on. Okay. All right. Have you got witnesses? Yes. Okay. Then take it to the board, and then they'll have to hear it and decide what to do and act on it. We just don't let people act unilaterally in matters of discipline. You have it heard out. Everybody has their right to their day in court, as it were. And so if we had that sort of thing where it became a major corporate issue, well, then, okay, we'll deal with it. If the information is presented to the board and they don't do anything about it, well, they become culpable then. So in a decency and in wanting to do things properly and in an orderly fashion, you have to have some standards, some procedures, and some policies in place. You can't just wing it. Winging it is going to get you into trouble. So they had, okay, you can charge this guy with whatever you want, but we're going to investigate the matter thoroughly. We're not just going to take you at face value and say, oh, well, you've got to be telling the truth. Well, we don't know what people's motivation are, so we have to check into it. Then you shall do to him, and if the judges shall investigate thoroughly, and the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. and the rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. And then he cites again the general principle of the Mosaic Law. You shall not show pity. Eye for eye, life for life, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And that's the general legal principle. So 37, Paul closes this list of immoral or illegal behaviors that are condemned under the Mosaic Law with a first-class condition, which is designed to indicate that this list is not meant to be exhaustive. And as we pointed out, every vice list is, in a sense, we saw it in Revelation. They're not exhaustive. They don't deal with every issue. They just cover whatever the author deemed important at that time under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who put these things in here in a particular order. So 38, the first class condition is one that is assumed to be true and indicates that there are indeed other attitudes and actions that are contrary to sound teaching. 39, the verb anti-chymai literally means that which is laid against. It refers to that which is hostile to something or someone, that which is antagonistic to something else. And Paul indicates in 40 here that these types of behavior are contradictory to the sound doctrine that he taught. Certain types of behavior are certainly a contrast to the doctrine that you learn. Certain behaviors, like lying, you know, just making things up and saying it. Well, that doesn't make it true. That's contrary to what you've been taught. We do not function that way. So there's a lot of things here that are contrary to sound doctrine, but we would surely hopefully recognize that murder, immorality, homosexuality, kidnapping, lying, and perjuring is all itself contrary to sound teaching. And not to engage in those types of activities. 41, the Greek term didaskalia, which is the term for teaching, is used to denote the physical act of teaching or instructing someone, as it's used, say, in Romans 12:7. It is also used to refer to that which is taught, the body of teaching. So Romans, here in the context of spiritual gifts, says if you've got a spiritual gift of teaching. Well, how would I know if I got a spiritual gift of teaching? You probably desire at some level to teach. That would be sort of the simplest tip off to me that, well, do you like teaching? Do you enjoy teaching? Is it something you want to do? Some people would tell you, ooh, no, that's not at all. That's not me at all. I wouldn't even want to think about it. So whatever your gift may be, and here he says, he who teaches in his teaching, to let him focus on and concentrate on that aspect of his spiritual gift, figure out what your gift is, and exploit it under the grace of God. You have a spiritual gift. You got to sort of figure out what it is. Then you have to learn how to handle it in the context and the confines of a local church. We provide an environment under which your spiritual gift is to function and towards other believers. And so your gift gets to function, and if people apply towards one another as they do, I mean, I'm relatively satisfied at some level with the level of application. I mean, you can't become complacent and say, oh, well, we're doing fine. We never need to improve or any of that. But the reality is people do apply towards one another. And, you know, we have accused, not just us, but other churches, well, that church is just cold. They just don't fall all over people. Well, what they mean is we don't emote when they walk in and glad hand them. But real applications, when people are under the gun and all of that, I see that. I see plenty of that in the local church. I see people applying towards each other. And I may not, and I obviously only see a small part of it. There's probably a lot goes on I don't know about. But I don't get up and think, well, you know, I've really got to start exhorting about application because these people aren't applying worth a rip. No, I think generally speaking, your level of application and understanding, I mean, I'm not saying it couldn't be better. But the fact is, people apply. I hope you pray for one another. If you don't, you should. But that's certainly one level of area of application. Financial applications, physical applications, prayer applications, you know, things you do for other people. These all God notices, keeps track of all this and rewards it appropriately. So again, there are other, if you're going to teach, like say that's your spiritual gift, well, you concentrate on your spiritual gift in the area of teaching. You pray about it. You ask God to bless you. You don't just get arrogant and assume, well, I've got a gift. I don't need God's help. All this is certainly falls under the principle and the premise of grace, and you operate under that. Well, it can also refer to the body of teaching, what is taught, as in 1 Timothy 4:6. First Timothy 4:6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of faith. And they've translated it doctrine, but the word here is teaching, the sound teaching. It's didaskalia. And so they recognize, the reason they translated it doctrine, is they recognize that it was the content of the teaching that Paul is specifically focusing on here. So the word doctrine there is actually the word teaching, the sound teaching, which you have been closely following. And the word closely should be in there as well. They missed the point of that, didn't quite translate the verb as well as they could have. Well, so again, it can be used two ways. In 42, the latter would seem to be the nuance in our passage. According to the teaching here, whatever is contrary to sound teaching emphasizes the teaching aspect. Obviously, you've got to teach it. But it's talking about the set of things we believe, the doctrines that comprise what we would call the faith. 43, the idea of sound doctrine is something that is characteristic of the pastoral epistles, but not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. 44, the adjective hugiaino, sound, literally refers to that which is in good physical health, and figuratively to that which is sound, accurate, and correct. 45, in that regard, this is a pretty clear allusion to the fact that the false teachers' approach and doctrines were not sound or spiritually healthy. And this is what Paul attacks, is one, how they're teaching, their whole method, but number two, what they're teaching. Their misguided attempts to be law professors. And that's not what the New Age, the New Testament teacher is supposed to be about. Putting people back under the Mosaic law? No, we're against that. Paul was against it. And for some reason, believers fall into that. They still fall into it today. Whole denominations are devoted to Old Testament legalism. They still practice tithing. They still do, they want to live under the Old Testament. And the fact is, we do not live under the Mosaic law. So we don't have a 10% tax. That's what the tithe was. It was a 10% national tax, essentially. It had nothing to do with grace giving. Well, 46, their teaching led to useless or idle, useless talk, idle speculation, and pointless questions, which Paul later said would spread like gangrene. 2 Timothy 2:17, he uses the same concept of the sick methods of the false teachers that do not promote godliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. And we're going to get Mr. Hymenaeus mentioned here in our passage, which would suggest to me that when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, that Timothy was somewhere still in the area of Ephesus. And history has it that that's where he finished his phase two. At least ancient church history has it that way. That Timothy basically stayed in Ephesus and completed his course. Now, he had kind of an eventful ministry, obviously, because, I mean, as Paul's traveling companion and all of that, and as an apostolic troubleshooter, he got to travel around and all of that and was in contact with a lot of these churches and probably got to see some really hair-raising things. But at the end, basically, as Paul's ministry is winding down, these guys are going to end up, generally speaking, as far as we know, they did, ended up in a particular geographic area doing their thing until they teaching doctrine until they finally got promoted. So 47, some have suspected that Paul's use of these metaphors was in some way related to the fact that Luke spent so much time with him, which may very well be true because these are essentially medical terms, and we know Luke was a physician. In fact, he became Paul's traveling physician. This is a part of God's grace to Paul. Paul didn't have any insurance, but he had a doctor that traveled with him, which is probably better. Paul was out there and faced all kinds of things and apparently had some health problems of his own. There's some evidence that he probably had an eye problem, and essentially based on the experience out there on the road, the Damascus Road. When that blinding flash of light knocked him to the ground. But he may have had eye trouble anyway. This is suggested by a number of things that, you know, like he says, I write in big letters, which would be indicative of somebody that couldn't see very well. And it certainly appears one of the things that I didn't, this is something, you know, you didn't spend any time thinking about, and we didn't really discuss it in seminary, but over the course of studying the New Testament, all it's become pretty plain to me that Paul almost always used an amanuensis. He dictated these letters. And so in some cases you see, and I think Luke was the one in a lot of cases that was there to take the dictation. And so he would, obviously he had his own vocabulary too. But still, the reality is Paul would tell him, and he would write this stuff down. But being with Luke all the time, these kind of medical terms, I mean, these form very good analogies to what's going on. Some people are not satisfied to just go their way and peel off a doctrine and be idiots. They got to spread their venom like gangrene. And guess what gangrene does? Well, you don't want it, let's just put it that way. And the body of Christ doesn't need it, but people do it. I've seen people that intentionally go out and proselyte people and all of that and spread their stupidity, and people fall for it. Well, the best way to protect them, again, is to teach them the doctrine. So when they're approached by somebody like that, they know better. Hey, get away from me. You're not the pastor. You know, why are you trying to lead me? And all that. So, again, I think he spent a lot of time with Luke, and I think some of these metaphors are very good, but all of that. So 48, in fact, as we pointed out in the introduction, it is quite possible that Luke was Paul's traveling physician during the last portion of his ministry and could very well have been an amanuensis. I suspect that he was. That's my gut feeling on the thing. We know certainly that he traveled with Paul because we see that in what we call in the study of Acts the we and they sections. There are sections where he shifts to the second person plural, we, or the second or the first person plural, and then there are sections where he said they, and he talks about them as though he's not there. And so we know at certain times in the narrative of Acts, we can tell when Luke joined up with Paul, even though Luke doesn't take center stage or tell you, but a careful study of that book would show you that. So 49, the sound doctrine of which Paul speaks is also expanded to include the fact that the doctrine we teach is beneficial in its effect on positive believers. The verse we just looked at, 1 Timothy 4:6, in pointing these things out, you're a good slave. You're a good servant. And that's typically, readily, easily what the pastor's job is. Teach what's in the Bible. And in doing so, don't worry. You'll fulfill your ministry. Believers will be built up. They will grow up spiritually. They will accrue reward. And ultimately, if they stick with it, get to maturity and even beyond and complete their course before the Lord. And if we get to the end of this thing and that's all we accomplished, let's say all of us dies completely poor, penniless, paupers. We all have to file bankruptcy next year. And we lose everything. But we make it to maturity and we complete our course before God. That'll be good enough. When you get to heaven, you'll find out that was good enough. That's all you really had to have. That's what the important thing was. And you can't lose sight of that. And so Timothy has to consistently set these issues before people, and the best way to do that, in my opinion, is a simple verse-by-verse study of the Scripture nowadays. We have the Scripture. Timothy didn't even have all this. We have it. We can look at it and see, okay, well, how'd Paul deal with this church? How'd he deal with this church? How'd he deal with this situation, that situation? How did he deal with Timothy? You know, he dealt with these people in different ways. And Paul was not a respecter of persons. But he talked to Timothy way different than he talked to the Corinthians. Anybody that reads the letters could see that. That comes across pretty loud and clear. So again, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, what is hostile towards it, and these phony approaches, these self-appointed experts are not. They're not. They're hostile to the teaching which we advance. And that's clear to me. That's always been pretty clear. That you have, in some ways, you're almost defined in some ways by your enemies. So 50, it is further defined later in this book as the doctrine that conforms to godliness, indicating that the teaching, when accepted, followed, and applied, brings submission to the godliness code, 1 Timothy 6:3. And he said a very similar thing to Titus in his book. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine that conforms to godliness. Ultimately, that is the purpose of doctrine, is to conform you to the image of Christ. And that's a big task, because look how far we are away from it. I mean, I don't know if you ever sit and spend any time reflecting on the difference between the standards set forth in the Bible and what we actually attain to. But I do, and I see that we fall short. So again, you have to have a recognition of, well, we're growing, we're applying, we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. Ultimately, you have to have confidence that this works. And if you lose confidence in the fact that this works, well, you're done pretty much. If pastors lose confidence in it, they're going to resort to something else. And that's the test out there that we all face. Are we going to stick with what we started with? And it's a challenge. You'll be tested at every level. Every doctrine you hear will be tested. You're going to be challenged in ways you never thought you could handle. And when you're in the middle of it, you're pretty sure you can't handle. So tests will knock you for a loop. They're going to put you on your back on the floor and go for the pin. But we stick with the doctrine. We recognize, okay, some days all I can do is put one foot in front of another, and if I keep walking, that's all God wants. Keep moving. So again, you tend to grow more spiritually, I think, initially in the early stages when you get hooked up with the truth, because everything's new. Everything is different. It's not the same old fundy, warmed over stuff you've heard 100 times. And so you grow, and it's more exciting. And then as you grow, at a point, you start slowing down. And then everything isn't new. Oh, I've heard that doctrine before. Well, okay. But if it's in the Bible repeatedly, maybe God wants us to emphasize it repeatedly. And I assume he does. So again, if you follow this, I'm convinced the system we have works. It's not broke. I'm not constantly trying to tweak it, because I've seen it work over the years. And so that's what we could do. And if you apply it, you'll do fine. You'll get to the Bema seat and you'll do fine. 51, since the grammar of verse 11 cannot readily be applied to anything in the two preceding verses. I lost my point here. One should recognize that it is actually a conclusion of what he stated in verse 8 about using the Mosaic law lawfully. He says, whatever is contrary to sound doctrine. The sound doctrine is according to the glorious gospel and all of that. But if you read back at verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And in a sense, you have to use the law according to the glorious gospel. The gospel, in some ways, has to affect the way you use the Mosaic law. Because the gospel in that regard is superior to the law. I can't remember who wrote it, but even some fundies recognize that. One guy put it this way, do this and live the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. And so they express the understanding, at least, that the gospel is superior to the law in every way. And if you're going to use the law at all, you've got to use it legally, and you've got to use it according to the standards of the gospel. And these guys aren't. That's the whole bottom line here. They're not using it according to the standard of the gospel, which Paul said they have to. Well, 52, the view of the law that Paul has just presented is not founded on his own private opinion, but is expressly declared to be consistent with the gospel. 53, in that regard, the Mosaic law and the gospel are not in conflict. And we've never suggested that they are. The moral standards of the Mosaic law do not differ from the moral standards of the gospel. 54, while we are aware that the Mosaic law or any legal code does not have the power to save us, it does not mean that the moral aspects of the law have been abrogated, that is, canceled or abolished. So lying is still a sin. Cheating is still a sin. Murder is still a sin. Sins are sins. Sins are moral issues. Ceremonial aspects of the law under the Mosaic law, those weren't quote sins for the church age believer. We can eat lobster. They couldn't. That really had to do with the dietary code and all that. That has been abrogated. That's been set aside, as we saw in the lesson with Peter there and the great sheet that came down. He used that as an object lesson to convince Peter that the Gentiles were equally before God able to receive the gospel and able to receive the doctrine. So, again, the moral aspects haven't been changed. No, we have never suggested that they have. So 55, but if you don't understand the difference between the moral code and the ceremonial code and the civil code, well, you're going to be very confused, because the civil aspects of the law are only good for the nation. And in fact, for the nation of Israel was who they are given to. This is how God wanted his nation run. But this is the only nation out of all the nations that God chose for himself. It is the only nation that he's ever made a covenant with. And some have attempted to say, well, you know, they get awful. And I know a lot of this came from theme, but they have these. Israel was the priest nation, and there are other client nations. That's not in the scripture. I'm sorry. There's nothing in the scripture that suggests that that's true. It might be fanciful exegesis, but that's all it is. There's only one nation with whom God's ever made any agreement, and that was Israel. And he told them, when I set you aside, I'm going to set you aside for another nation. But that nation was the church. The church becomes the vehicle then through which God chooses to operate and advance his plan during this period of history. And so Israel is set aside. Temporarily, they will be restored, the remnant of positive volition that's there, and the nation's going to come back. Now, there's nothing on the horizon that would suggest this is happening very fast. But the reality is, it is. The shift is going on. So, 55, we are not under the Mosaic Law in the sense that we have been released from the condemnation that the law brings on all men. Galatians 3, 10 through 12. And that is, in effect, all that the law can do. All the law can do is condemn you. Why? Because it sets forth a code of conduct to which you cannot attain. And so no one can ever attain to it perfectly. For as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. That couldn't put it any more explicitly, I don't think. So if you want to place yourself, as these false teachers were doing, and place others back under the Mosaic Law, you essentially are cursing them, Paul says. For it is written, cursed is everyone that does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. Your level of experiential righteousness is determined by faith in God, an orientation to doctrine, not by obeying an external set of rules. That is how you apprehend it. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And so the law is a work system. Faith is a faith system. Never the twain shall meet. The two are mutually exclusive. Well, 56, however, sound or healthy doctrine informs us that God has sent his Son to die in our place and placed his Holy Spirit within us in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. Romans 8, 4. So the righteousness that the law demands that we could never produce is now fulfilled in a better system. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him as righteousness. The second you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, the righteousness of God, the very righteousness of Christ, is imputed to your account. Positionally, you are as good as God. Now, experientially, only to the extent that you walk in the Spirit and all of that and are governed by doctrine is righteousness produced in you experientially. But that's all done by faith as well. We haven't seen God. I haven't ever seen an angel. I haven't seen many of the realities that we talk about. I haven't seen an increment of SG3. I haven't seen heaven. I haven't seen, we've got this picture that were presented in Revelation of what John saw when he was taken there. But none of us have seen this. You have to operate by faith. And when you quit walking by faith, you're dead in the water. When you start walking by sight, you're done. You have violated the fundamental tenet of what Christianity is all about, and that is walking by faith. So that's the challenge. What are we prone to do? Something bad happens. We see it. We immediately freak out. Why? Because we're walking by sight. We quit walking by faith for that moment. That doesn't mean you can't realize, oh, God, that was stupid, and recover and go back on. You can. But what happens is when people see things and they're, quote, bad, oh, they freak out and they start walking by sight. You can't walk by sight. You have to walk by faith. And there's never any way around that. And you just have to do it. I mean, that's just it. And he says this here, what the law could not do, verse 3. weak as it was through the flesh. The problem wasn't with the law. The problem's with the flesh. The flesh cannot attain to righteousness. God did. He's sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why did he do it? In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so what's the requirement of the law? Righteousness. How is it going to be fulfilled on you? By an external set of do's and don'ts? No, by simply walking in the Spirit. And when you apply doctrine in the Spirit, you are essentially phase two righteous at that point. This is what God looks for. Well, 57, as Stott has stated, there is no antithesis between the law and the gospel in the moral standards they teach. The antithesis is in the way of salvation. The law condemns and the gospel justifies. And that's all that the law can do. Again, the law cannot justify you before God. By no works of the law is any flesh going to be justified by God. 58, the phrase in verse 11 that is introduced by the preposition kata, according to, actually completes the thought that the law is not for the righteous, which is a primary tenet of the gospel. 59, part of the good news of the gospel is that the church age believer is not under the Mosaic law specifically. 60, further, the law of love and the supernatural way of life for the believer in fellowship renders other laws superfluous at some level. If you're walking by faith and God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership in your life, you're going to produce righteousness. And you're going to be the kind of person God wants you to be. Well, do you need a law at that point then? Do I need laws to tell me to treat my neighbor right? No, when I'm in fellowship, I recognize that's the right thing to do. And do I need laws to tell me not to murder? No. But I have to recognize, you got to be smart about it, you know, murder begins in a mental attitude with hatred and all of that. Hatred is mental attitude murder. And so we recognize if we don't govern our thought life and don't think through things carefully and keep our minds focused on what's important, yeah, you can end up out there doing that. But the reality is I don't need a law to tell me to do it because the law of the Holy Spirit in me tells me to do it. And the conscience and all of that. So in some ways, the law is useless after that point. Because we want to do at that level when you're in fellowship and all that. And we all know the difference between when we're in fellowship and we want to do the right thing and we want to apply, and then those days we don't. There are those days, too. We won't talk about them now. We'll put that over here. But that's the way it is. So 61, if you are in fellowship, loving God and your fellow man, you will not need a law to enforce righteous behavior. Again, Romans 8:4. So you don't have to have somebody to tell you to do it. 62, the phrase, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, provides a couple of possible meanings. When you have these genitive strings, these are some of the hardest things in Scripture to categorize, are these strings of genitives. Because the genitive in and of itself is probably the broadest category of all the voices in the New Testament. The nominative is pretty straightforward. It's the naming case. We know what that is. The accusative is pretty straightforward. It can function in a couple of ways, but it's the case of the direct object. But the genitive, whew, you've got to see the books on genitives and how to classify them. I mean, there are so many different types of genitives, and they cite good examples of them, so it's not like they're just making this up. So part of proper exegesis is you've got to stop and categorize this genitive or get a feel for what you think the genitive is here for and why, what's he using. Simply put, the genitive is the voice of description, but what kind of description? You know, again, you can have like a genitive of content. I've got a metal bucket, a bucket of metal. Well, or pardon me, that's a genitive of, I've even lost my thought there. That's what it's made out of, in other words. Now, if I say I got a bucket of balls, you probably think I'm going golfing. But that's a genitive of content. The bucket's filled with balls. And so those are a couple of simple examples, but you got to deal with these. So one, if one takes the first genitive glory to be descriptive and applies it to the term the gospel, the nuance would then be that genitive becomes almost adjectival in meaning. And that's one of the categorizations you can have for the genitive, is sometimes they function like adjectives. the glorious gospel. And that's that doesn't do any injustice to what's here. B, if one takes glory as a genitive of content, it would refer to the gospel as that which manifests God's glory, that God's glory is seen through the gospel. Well, that's true too. Both things are true. And so in some cases, it's hard to say, well, you know, I love it when people stand up there dogmatic. This is a perfective katal. This is if you're doing Hebrew. And they're dogmatic and bombastic about it. And I look at it and I say, you know, this could be a couple of things. You better recognize when it can be a couple of things and not just say, oh, this is it, and there can't be any question. I love it when people do that because I delight in trying to poke holes in it. I'm just a little perverse in that way, I think. Look, admit it, that it could go a couple of ways. It's not going to kill you. And so I present both of them. And again, both may be in view in some, at some level. 63, the second choice above indicates that God's glory is revealed because the attributes of God are clearly on display in the gospel. The attribute of righteousness, which rejects and condemns sin. The attribute of justice, which demands punishment for sin. The attribute of love, which is seen in the offering of his son for our sin. The attribute of eternal life, which is offered in place of our spiritual death. The attribute of omniscience is seen in the fact that our Savior was chosen before the foundation of the world. F, the attribute of omnipotence is seen in the resurrection. Jesus Christ is bodily raised from the dead. Who's ever heard of that? Never to die again. I mean, we've seen people, there are stories in the Bible of people that have been resuscitated, that were dead, and either Jesus brought them back to life or a prophet did or something. But they died again. And so Lazarus, he died. He died twice. Now, that's going to be an interesting story. How was it? You get to heaven, you can ask him. So you see a lot of God's attributes, of course. God's glory is on display in the gospel at a great level. So 64, although it is used frequently in the New Testament, the adjective makarios, which is blessed, is applied to God only here and in 1 Timothy 6:15, where it uses that same adjective here, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. And there's another word for blessed, usually, and it's eulogetos. But that means that has more of the idea of well spoken of. Makarios focuses on blessing in the sense that, or blessedness, in the sense that the God lives in an ideal situation. God lives above the frailties of human existence, and he lives in a world that we don't fully even begin to comprehend. We understand, you know, four dimensions. The material universe and time. That's all. Those are the only four dimensions we understand. God lives so far beyond all that that it's incomprehensible almost. How many dimensions could God be aware of? He's not bound. He's infinite. We recognize that God's existence, what he has, what he is. He lives in an ideal situation. And in spite of all the things going on around him, we might say, the sin and all that, God doesn't let that get him down. Hey, did you know that the vast majority of the human race is going to reject you and go to the lake of fire? Yeah. Doesn't bother God. God's made every provision to show the human race that he loves them, and here's salvation if you want it. But at a certain level, people die and go to hell every day. I mean, they're going to Hades, to the temporary place now. But they're still dying and going there. And yet God's plan just continues right on along. And God's existence continues right on along. And it's like God never misses a beat. 65, the nuance is not the overt blessing we render to God when we thank, praise, or glorify him. The nuance here is the fullness of joy and blessing that God experiences in his person. 66, Paul concludes with a recognition that the glorious gospel had been entrusted to him by God. 67, he was keenly aware of the fact that his position as a commissioned messenger in God's plan was not based on any personal merit or human determination. It was a divine trust. At any level of authority in the spiritual chain of command, it is a divine trust. People never better get the idea that they deserve it or any of that. It is a divine trust from God, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a deacon, whatever your level of authority is in the spiritual chain of command. It has been entrusted to you. And God picks people for certain things. And you may not like his choice. You may say, well, I would have picked somebody else. Well, that doesn't bother God either. See, that doesn't even, your criticism doesn't even disturb him. He just goes with the flow. Okay, well, he's kind of a Jewish God. Just says, well, what can you do? Well, you know, God doesn't let it bother him. God delights in exalting the lowliest of men in his plan. And that frustrates some people. Well, that person doesn't deserve it. Which of us does? What are you going to stand up and say? I deserve all God's grace and blessing? No. Paul was very keenly aware, as we will see, because he's going to go into a bit of an autobiographical deal here in the next section, and explain to you that he recognizes that he's still pretty wretched, in fact. And when you read Romans there, wretched man that I am, he's not writing past tense. He's talking right now. When he says, I am the chief of sinners. He's not saying I was the chief of sinners and God saved me and now I'm somewhat greater. No, I still am. He writes in the present tense. So people can accuse him of hyperbole and all that, but I think he's being serious. So he was keenly aware of this. And you got to keep this before you at all times. 68, this is an appropriate way to close this section, in which he instructs Timothy about how to oppose and expose those that are teaching things that are contrary to what he is teaching. 69, he appeals to God's will as the basis for his status as an apostle, and thus vouches for the healthy nature of his own teaching. In effect, he's saying, I was not only put in this position by God, I have finished, he's not quite done yet, he's got a few more years, but essentially, I have fulfilled my commission. I have been teaching sound doctrine. I have revealed the plan of God that was revealed to me. I have faithfully taught as it was revealed to me. And that's all you can ask for. You don't have to be perfect. That's all you can ask for is a guy that fulfills his commission. God commissions him to do something, he does it. You can't ask for any more than that. And Paul appeals here to the sound nature. Obviously, one of the things he's getting at, not necessarily right on the surface, is the sound nature of his own ministry. That he says, my ministry is sound, you people are not sound. And he sets himself up as the standard. You say, well, that makes Paul arrogant. Well, no, he's telling the truth. It's like, some of you probably don't remember, you're too young, but there used to be a show on called The Guns of Will Sonnet. And Grandpa in there, he'd say, no brag, just fact. Well, if it's true, it's not bragging and it's not arrogance, it's a fact. Paul's ministry was sound. Their ministries weren't. And for Paul, now what's he supposed to say? Well, all ministries are kind of the same. It doesn't matter what you do. He doesn't take that tack here, for sure. All right, well, we're finished up there. We will be ready to move on, have your apologetic against. I'm going to move through that fairly quickly, simply because it is not a doctrine, but there's so much misinformation out there that I felt needed to be dealt with and addressed that we will deal with that starting tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.